Well, our Torah portion begins in Leviticus chapter 25 in the first verse. And as I was reading this Torah portion, it struck me how many times the number 7 is used. And I'm sure if you've read the scriptures much at all, you know that 7 is one of God's favorite numbers. You find the scriptures replete with the number 7. And we first encounter the word 7 right there in the beginning of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 2, where God blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. And the seventh day, this holy day, this Shabbat, he does not say there's an evening and a morning. Because when you enter 7, you're leaving 6. You're entering seven, you're entering the time that's timeless. You're entering a dimension that is boundless in so many ways. I was reading a book that I quoted from last week, Rabbi Neuberger, who wrote the book Worldstorm, and he had a little comment on the number 7 and how it applies to 6. Let me make a little explanation about the number 6. 6 always has to do with this world. That's why the number of man is the number 6. Man was created on the 6th day. And the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah, his number will be 666. And whenever you find the number 6, it doesn't mean evil, it just simply means this world. Because in Hebraic thought, this world has 6 directions. Forward and backward, left and right, up and down. Now, the scriptures often refer to the four corners of the earth, and that's just the earth without man in it. But when it comes to man, the number increases to 6, because the number 6 always has to do with me in the world. So with me, there's a regardless of which direction I'm facing, there's forward, there's backwards, there's left, there's right, there's up, there's down. When Sukkot comes around, and they would take their palm leaves, and they would wave them, guess how they'd wave them? They'd wave them forward and backward, left and right, and up and down. And when someone would bring a wave offering or a heave offering, as it's called in the King James, they would take the parts of the sacrifice and the person would wave them. Not like cheerleaders with pom-poms. They would take it forwards, backwards, left, right, up, and down. 6 is always the number of this world, of this creation. So here's what Rabbi Neuberger says. He says the number 6 represents this world. The 6 directions represent the limits of the natural material world. The number 7 represents the presence of God in this world. And that is why the Sabbath is the culmination of life in this world. 7 is the number that connects the material with the spiritual. Ascending, I can't read my writing. Ascending beyond the world of nature, work, competition, time, and space. 7 is the number that connects us to God. Is it any wonder that when Yeshua was on earth and he was challenged because he and his apostles were gleaning some grain from the fields on the Sabbath day, and he was challenged about doing work, and he corrected these Pharisees and referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. In Jewish thinking, 7 is the number that goes beyond the material world and connects us with God. And Yeshua says, I'm Lord of that number. I'm the Lord of connection between you and God. I'm the Lord of that. And he referred to the temple, and he pointed down to the temple area where the priests were working on the Sabbath, because they do work on the Sabbath. And he says, there's one among you who's greater than that temple. That temple is a connection between you and God. I'm greater than that. That's quite a claim. Either you have to execute such a one as a heretic, or you have to accept his claim. So there's no in-between ground for something like that. So 7 is a very fascinating number. Whenever you come to 7 in Scripture, it has to do with going beyond the limitations of this present world and going into a dimension that has to do with God. And so when we come to our Torah portion, Leviticus 25, it talks about what's called the Shemitah year. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land will observe a Sabbath rest for the Lord. For 6 years you may sow your field, and for 6 years you may prune your vineyard, and you may gather in its crop, but the seventh year will be a complete rest for the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Your field you shall not sow, your vineyard you shall not prune, and what you do, you just go and just kind of eat the aftergrowth, is what you do on that seventh year. But it doesn't stop there. You go down to verse 8. You shall count for yourself seven cycles of sabbatical years. So seven sevens, seven squared, 49 years. 7 years, seven times. The years of the seven cycles of sabbatical years shall be for you 49 years. You shall sound the broken blast on the shofar in the seventh month of the tenth of the month. What day is that? On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the shofar throughout your land. You shall sanctify the 50th year and proclaim freedom throughout the land for all its inhabitants. It shall be the Jubilee year for you. You shall return each man to his ancestral heritage. It goes on and on and on. Debts are canceled. Slaves are set free. Property reverts back to its original owners. And everything in the economy goes back to ground zero, and things begin over again. So we see a week of days, 7 days, that we observe. We see weeks of years, and every seventh year is a Shabbat. And by the way, that law applies in the land, because it says when you come to the land that I'll give you, then this is what you do. So the Shemitah year applies only within the land of Israel. But then there are weeks of years. And also, the rabbis comment extensively that there's a week of millennia, that there are 6,000 years appointed for human history, and after the 6,000th year, the next 1,000 years are the years of Sabbath rest, when God's kingdom comes to stay with us. And it's a time like no time this world has ever seen. In fact, one of the first places they go to prove that is the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Now, we've gone over that before. And if you want to go over that again sometime, next Beit Midrash, that Valerie, you're the Beit Midrash chairperson, so we'll cover that at the next one. But the very first verse of Scripture holds all the clues to the fact that there are 6,000 years of human history and the 7th millennium, that 7th group of 1,000 years, is a time of God's kingdom on earth. And this is a theme throughout Scripture. And I think that's one of the things that these commandments here prepare us for. And then as we go on through, there are other sevens in this passage, in our Torah portion, because if you come to chapter 26, God gives some very serious warnings about if his commandments are rejected by his people. And these warnings, these curses, so to speak, these consequences of disobedience are in groupings. And guess how many groupings there are? No, there's six. But there's a seventh grouping that comes after the six, but the seventh is a grouping of repentance and return and blessing. Once again, six is the number of this world, but seven is the number that connects us with God. And everything changes. Let's take a look at the word seven. Here it is in Hebrew. It's spelled with a shin, a bet, and an ayin. And it can be pronounced three different ways. So I've included the vowel markings here. When you pronounce it sheva, it means seven. That's where we get our English word seven, from the word sheva, which is Hebrew. But if you pronounce the same word, note the letters are identical, if you pronounce it sova, it means to be satisfied or fulfilled. Interesting, isn't it? Six is the number of longing and of appetite and of reaching and competition and striving. But when you come to sova, there's fulfillment and contentment and peace and rest. But if you pronounce the word shova, it means to swear or to make an oath. You think, well, what does that have to do with anything? In the Middle Eastern mind, in the Hebraic mind, to make an oath means to make a seven. means to say something that you will bring to fulfillment. You will bring to satisfaction. Beer Sheva is this word, the well of the oath. And when Abraham sealed an oath with Abimelech, how many lambs did Abraham bring to seal that oath? He brought 7 lambs. Because so many times when something legal was sealed, it was sealed with 7 oaths, with 7 sacrifices, with 7 something. And what happens when we come to Revelation? John sees God sitting on the throne, and in his hand there's a scroll sealed with what? 7 seals, the legal document. And he wept because no one could be found in heaven or earth to open that scroll. And I can't stop there because they heard a voice say, don't weep. But behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome to open the 7 seals. And he says, I turned and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. And then glory just breaks loose because someone's been found to open the scroll. But that's another story. But it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, which is the book that brings the 6,000 years to an end, that's what the book of Revelation is about. It brings us right up to the brink of the end of the 6,000 years and the brink of the coming new age. And I don't mean that in a new age sense, but the true Olam Haba, the world to come. It discusses the birth pangs, and Revelation's full of 7s. I have a list of them here. Revelation talks about 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 menorahs, 7 stars in Yeshua's right hand, 7 lamps of fire, 7 seals on the scroll, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, a dragon with 7 heads, a beast with 7 heads, a scarlet beast with 7 heads, a dragon with 7 crowns, 7 plagues, 7 vials, 7 mountains, 7 kings, and 7 years. Why so many 7s in Revelation? Because it's bringing the 6th, this Olam Hazeh, this age, to a close, and bringing us in to 7, where all the other is done away, and it's replaced with something that has been pointing to all this time. All of these 7s, all of these weeks of days, weeks of years, weeks of years, all these 7s are rehearsals for us and reminders to us that what we live in now may be familiar, but it is not normal. It may be familiar, but it is not normal. Normal comes when God establishes his presence with man. Let's turn to Revelation just for a moment. Just for a moment. You want to know what normalcy is? What normal human existence is? You go back and you read about the Garden of Eden when God would walk with man in the cool of the evening, when there was no shame or embarrassment, when sin did not exist, there was no sickness, there was no sorrow, there was no death. That is normalcy. But that's not very familiar to us. This is familiar. This is not normal. That's why this time is temporary. And everything God has done from Genesis to Revelation, and everything he will do, pointed to in Revelation, is to restore the Garden of Eden, but to make it even better than it was. God doesn't take the sin that was introduced into this world and look at it like, oh, oy vey, what am I going to do? He doesn't look at it that way. It all becomes tools in his hands to more fully accomplish his purpose. And in Revelation 21, I think we read some of this last week. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Garden of Eden again. He's right there among them. There's no separation. You get the picture? And this is after the 7 trumpet sealed judgments, the 7 trumpet judgments, the 7 bowl judgments. All these 7s are over. And now we have this brand spanking new age, this new world, this new and normal mode of existence, the thing that we were created to live in. Now let's go back to Leviticus. Let's go back to the warnings here. Yes, Ruth. Well, this is Yeshua, and it's a lamb that had been slain and come back to life. And because of his death and resurrection, he was fit to open that scroll. He was suited. He was the only one who had the legal rights to open that scroll. Yeah. When we come back to the warnings and consequences of Leviticus, we're in chapter 26. And if we come to... I tell you what, let's look at these. Let's look at the order. The consequences of disobedience. The first grouping is found in verses 14 through 17. 18, actually. 17. 14 through 17, the first consequences are sickness, crop failure, and warfare. And then in verse 19, he starts the second series of consequences. They're drought and destruction of the temple. In verse 20, we start the third series of consequences, wild beast. In verse 23, we come to the fourth series, which is attack and siege of their cities by an enemy. In verse 27, the fifth series, which have to do with starvation. And then the sixth series, exile. The sixth series is exile. And that starts in verse 34. Yes?
This can be broken. I mean, one through six, if I'm correct, what, at each stage, God says,
yes.
So
oh, of course. Yes. Right. And these consequences were all meted out over about the next 490 years. By the end of the next 490 years, these were meted out after they had come into the land. In other words, less than 500 years after they entered Israel, they had gone through this entire series and the Babylonian exile took place. Now in Deuteronomy, there's another list of consequences. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if memory serves. And there is another list of consequences, much longer list. And the rabbis say that list has to do with the second exile, the destruction of the second temple. And that exile was caused by hatred without a cause. And as we know, Yeshua came and he pointed at the temple and talked about how it would be destroyed. And he said, they have hated me without a cause. But this first set in Leviticus has to do with the first exile, the Babylonian exile. And the set in Deuteronomy has to do with the exile, the Roman exile, the exile that the Jews are in right now. Now, the reason I'm looking at this sixth set, look at verse 34. It says, then the land will be appeased. In other words, when this exile comes, then the land will be appeased for its sabbaticals during all the years of its desolation while you are in the land of your foes. Then the land will rest, and it will appease for its sabbaticals. All the years of its desolation, it will rest. Whatever it did not rest during your sabbaticals when you dwelt upon earth. What he's saying is this. I just gave you a commandment that every seventh year is a Sabbath year. It's a Shemitah year, it's called in Hebrew. It's a year of rest. You let the land rest. And if you don't observe those, I will put you into exile. While you're in exile, the land will rest. It will catch up on all those Sabbath years that you did not observe. Now, if you go to Jeremiah, for a moment and look at chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. There are a couple places here in Jeremiah where he prophesies that Israel will go into exile, and they will go into exile to Babylon, and that they will be there exactly 70 years. In Jeremiah 25:11, it says, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And if you go on to chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll start in verse 10. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, back here to Israel. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile." So we see that in Jeremiah, at least twice there, Jeremiah prophesies ahead of time that Babylon will capture Israel, take them into exile in Babylon for 70 years. Now why 70 years? The answer is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. Now here, this is written after the fulfillment of the prophecy. It talks about how the king of Babylon came in, and in verse 18, we'll start there. Oh, we'll start 17. 2 Chronicles 36, 17. Give you a couple seconds to get there. It says, "Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hands. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings." Now pay attention to the destruction. They burned the temple. This is Solomon's temple. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. Because Persia later conquered Babylon. Why? Verse 21, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its" what? "Its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." What he's saying is this. For 490 years, Israel did not observe the Sabbath years. Okay? So after in the first 7 years, God says, "You owe me a Sabbath." But then in the next 7 years, "You owe me two Sabbaths." But then in the next 7 years, "You're up to three Sabbaths you owe me now." After 490 years, they owed him 70 Sabbath years. So he raised up Babylon, took them captive to Babylon for exactly 70 years. Exactly 70. There, the soil rested, and God says, "Then I'll restore you back. But my land," God never calls this land their land, it's his land, "my land will rest." Now, if this seems kind of dry and boring, I understand, but now let's get to something that is a real treat if you've never studied this before. And that's in the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 9. One of the most amazing chapters anywhere in the Bible. One of the most amazing chapters you will ever read. And if you've been over this before, you'll know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't, if this is all new material for you, I'm a little jealous because I remember how exciting it was the first time I learned these things. So you're in for a real treat as you look at Daniel chapter 9. Amazing chapter. Now, as you know, Daniel was a young man when Babylon captured Israel. And he was one of these young men who was taken in exile into captivity into Babylon. And you know the story about how the king of Babylon looked for the brightest of the young people of Israel and said, I'm going to raise these brightest and best of Israel to serve in my court. So he changed their names. He gave them all Babylonian names. And he taught them all the Babylonian crafts and legends and literature. And he tried to give them all Babylonian food. And remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said, we can't do that. We're not going to eat this tainted, unclean food of yours. And of course, the eunuch who's in charge of these young men thought, man, he's going to kill you and kill me too for not making you eat. He says, well, let's put a test before him. Let these other people eat whatever the king puts before him. Let us just eat beans. We'll just eat beans. I mean, that's what it says. Pulse is the word in the King James, but it basically means beans, just legumes, you know, salad and beans. And so they did that, and after a period of time, they tested Daniel and his three friends against these other guys, and Daniel's three friends were by far, they were better looking, clearer-eyed, sharper of mind, healthier. And so the king acquiesced to them and let them eat their own clean food. And so Daniel lived under Babylonian captivity. And somehow or other, a copy of the book of Jeremiah comes into Daniel's hands. And it says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, now what has happened is Darius is a Persian king. Babylon has now been conquered by Persia. So Daniel, can you get the picture here? He's captured by Babylonia. He serves there. He foresees and prophesies that Babylon will fall to Persia. He lives through that transition. And now Persia is in charge, and there's a Persian king on the throne of Babylon, and Daniel is still one of the head ministers because he was so admired for his wisdom and insight. So now we have a Persian sitting on the throne. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Midian, descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of the years which is revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He read the two verses we read from Jeremiah. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He begins to pray. To see, Daniel did some quick arithmetic and realized we've been here almost 70 years now. The 70 years are almost up. And just a very short time, we don't know exactly how many, but a couple, three, 4 years, God's going to bring us back to the land. This is exciting. This is incredibly exciting to Daniel. So he immediately goes to prayer. And his prayer continues on down through verses 8, 10, 12, 15, down to verse 20. It says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, the Minka Erev offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. By the way, interesting thing about Daniel and John. Daniel and John both lived in exile. Daniel in Babylon, John the island of Patmos. They died of old age, though attempts were made on their life. We know of Daniel, he was thrown in the lion's den, came out without harm. And we know from history, John was put into boiling oil, and he came out unharmed. They're both called greatly beloved of God. John is called the disciple whom Yeshua loved. He had a special place in his heart for John. Daniel is called highly esteemed and highly loved by God. They are both given visions of the end times, of the last 7-year tribulation, of the kingdom to come after that, of the Antichrist, of the details that go on, that are covered in the book of Revelation. And to understand end time prophecies at all, you must take Daniel and Revelation and bring them side by side. If you try to study one without the other, it's like a bad cartoon. It just does not make sense. You put the two together, and now you've got a whole. You have two things that speak to each other and make a perfect unity, though they were written centuries apart. So I just want to bring that up because Daniel's a very old man. He'd love to be in his late 90s, as far as we can tell from Scripture and putting the years together. And the same with John. He outlived all the other disciples. Now, verse 24, here's the visions. Very short. There's not much, there aren't many words here, but there's a tremendous amount of insight. So we're going to go slowly through this. He says, 70 sevens have been decreed. Stop there. 77. How much is that? 490. It's as if he's using this 490-year exile from the land to talk about another 490 years in which God is going to accomplish something. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And these are the things that are to be accomplished. Six accomplishments during this 490 years. First, to finish the transgression, to bring transgression to an end. Two, to bring sin to an end. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity or atonement for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to bring all prophecy, all visions to completion and fulfillment. All of them. All the visions and prophecies, Old or New Testament, makes no difference. All the visions and prophecies God has given his prophets over time will all be fulfilled. There won't be anything left to be fulfilled. And then the sixth, to anoint the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies. He says there are in 490 years, God is going to accomplish these six things. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. Wait a minute, this has been over 2,000 years ago, about 2,500 years ago, and these things haven't been accomplished. What gives? We have to understand how God uses time. With us, time is just something that just is. It just is. It went on before us. It goes on after us. It just goes on and on and on. No beginning, no end. That's not how God looks at time. God looks at time like a calling card. You ever buy a calling card, a phone card? And that phone card says you have 120 minutes. All right? That doesn't mean when you make a call, you've got to talk for 120 minutes to get your use of that card. It means you may talk 15 minutes, but then you've got 105 minutes left. Next time you may make a call, talk for 25 minutes. You now have 80 minutes left. You understand? So you can divide those 120 minutes up over a period of a year or 10 years if you want. But you've got 120 minutes of talking time on that card. God says, I've got a calling card with 490 years on it. And in that 490 years, when I'm fulfilling my program, these are the things that it's leading to. But I can break that calling card and take some time off here. I can do something and then stop my program for a while, then restart it later. And Gabriel, as he speaks to Daniel, shows how this is broken up. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All right, start right there. God's saying, my 490-minute calling card begins when a decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. He says, you can count on it. There's a decree coming. And in fact, historically, no, we don't have to go to the Bible. We have the history records. Artaxerxes Longimanus IV, so there's a name for you, issued a decree for the Jews to return to Israel, to rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild its walls. It's recorded in Ezra and in Nehemiah. You have details there, but the actual dates are given. In fact, the actual date for that was March 14th, 445 B.C. March 14th, 445 B.C., that decree was given. And you can read about the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So he says, the stopwatch begins when that decree goes forth. And it says, from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be seven sevens plus 62 sevens. So let's see what we've got here. He says right here, there's going to be a decree that goes forth. That's when the clock starts ticking, a commandment to restore Jerusalem. From that point until the Messiah comes, get the picture? From that very day until the Messiah comes will be 7 times 7 years plus 62 times 7 years. So in other words, we have 49 years here. And then 62 times 7 gives us a total of how many? 434 years. Okay? And what is that total then? What's 49 plus 434? 483 years. That's not correct. Is that right? Oh, yes, that's right. 483 years. From here until the Messiah will be 483 years. Got it? Just make sure, I don't want to lose anybody on this. From the time that commandment goes forth, and we know that it went forth in 445 B.C., you count 483 years and the Messiah will come. And guess what happened 483 years later? To the day, Messiah came. It was on a Sunday. It was on April 6, 33 A.D., when Yeshua gets on the back of a donkey and rides into Jerusalem, what's referred to often as Palm Sunday. Now, the rabbis saw that there were two prophecies. You're familiar with this. There are prophecies that the Son of Man would come with clouds, or other prophecies come riding in on a donkey. They said, how can this be? How come he comes with clouds and one prophecy comes on a donkey and another prophecy? And they said, if we're worthy, if that generation he comes is worthy, he'll come with the clouds. But if we're unworthy, he'll come riding on a donkey. No wonder the Pharisees were upset when they saw the one who claimed to be the Messiah getting on a donkey. It was an insult to them. You're saying we're an unworthy generation? Well, by George, we're going to murder you. You know? And that's exactly what happened. He came to an evil generation. The leaders of that generation were wicked, wicked men. Not the common people. They loved their Messiah. And many of the common people wanted him to be the Messiah. It was the leadership who were wicked. But anyways, in fact, we're going to turn to, keep your finger in Daniel. I want you to turn to Luke for just a moment. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And this is Palm Sunday, 33 A.D. And by the way, our Gregorian calendar is kind of goofy because we're not sure. Later on, the Middle Ages, they went back and tried to shift the calendar around and so on, and they lost a few years here and there. But we do know that from the calculations that what the events of Luke 19 took place to the day exactly 483 Jewish years after that decree recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. And if you go down to let's go down to verse 41. Luke 19:41. Yeshua is on the back of the donkey. And it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, look what he says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He's saying the prophecies were clearly stated. You should have been waiting and knowing that this is the very day when your Messiah would arrive, and you missed it. You missed it. And you hated me without a cause. And so the second exile began then. Now let's go back to Daniel. Now the question may be, why is this 483-year period broken up into 49 years and 434 years? Well, the reason for that is because right here, 49 years into the restoration, is when the temple restoration was completed and the temple worship was instituted. It took 49 years to get Solomon's temple back in the condition where it could be used, it could be purified, and worship actually began again. Okay? Now that was not explained to us in this prophecy, but as you go to Nehemiah, you begin to learn these things, that that's exactly when that happened. And Nehemiah was written some time after this prophecy of Daniel. But now let's move on. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 sevens plus 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 sevens, after this 434-year period, look what he says happens. Then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off. He'll be killed. And have nothing, or as it says in the King James, but not for himself. In other words, he'll be killed, but not for anything he did wrong. So let's get this straight. Messiah will come, but he'll die. And the people of the prince who is to come, now this isn't Prince Messiah, this is another prince, a false prince, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. So let's get this straight. There are three events prophesied. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem. 483 years later, the Messiah comes and dies. And then the city is destroyed and the temple. Now, when you're sharing with a person who knows the scriptures, a Jewish person who knows the prophecies, but does not know Yeshua, this is a place to take them. Because they'll all agree the first event took place, the decree went forth, and the temple was rebuilt. They all agree that the third event took place. The temple was destroyed, and the city was destroyed. And Daniel makes it clear between those two events, Messiah comes, and he dies. You get the picture? Every Jew agrees that the first and third events took place, exactly as the prophesied here. But Daniel says, smack between those two, the Messiah comes and dies. It's amazing what they say. It's absolutely amazing. They say that this Prince Messiah is not really the Messiah. It's the high priest. They say it's this some other king, and they try to give him a name. They'll do everything. They'll twist themselves into pretzels, do anything but admit exactly what it says, which is that it's the Messiah, the Mashiach. But it's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an incredible thing. Now, there were a number of people in Yeshua's day who recognized that the Messiah was to come during this period of time. So right in that period of time when Yeshua came, there were many false messiahs who came as well. Many false messiahs. Many before him and many after him. There was a whole glut of them because they were expecting Messiah to come during this time. It's just that they missed the right one, and they shouldn't have. But we have a problem here. There are 69 weeks here. 69 sevens. Where's that last seven? Where's that last week? Well, let's read the last bit of our chapter 9 in Daniel. It talks about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Now, flood doesn't mean necessarily it's water. In this case, it's a flood of armies. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and Yeshua prophesied this as well. And he, this other coming prince, not the Messiah, will make a firm covenant with the many for one period of seven, 1 week, 1 7-year period. So that's that last 7-year period dangling out here at the end. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into this final week, he breaks his covenant. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, or the abomination of desolations, however you like to translate it, will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he says there's a prince coming. This prince is from the people who came and destroyed the temple here. In other words, he's a Roman. There's going to be a Roman Empire. This guy is a king of the Roman Empire. He makes a peace pact with Israel. It's supposed to last 7 years. But halfway through the peace pact, he causes the temple to be destroyed. What is this last 7 year period often referred to as? The tribulation. When you read in Revelation, you read about the coming of one who's the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. We read about how he makes a peace pact for 7 years. And halfway into that 7 year period, he receives some type of a head wound. And when he comes back and revives his head wound, he comes back with the very power of the dragon himself. And he persecutes Israel in a way that's referred to only as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation. And this is all prophesied in Daniel. So what we see has happened is this. Everything happened exactly as it's supposed to. And when God had 7 minutes left on his calling card, he hung up the phone. And we are in this gap between the previous 483 years and the coming 7 years. And what's interesting is that we see the stage set almost identically to the way it was when Yeshua was here before. Israel, who had been driven from their land, is returning back to their land. And I believe there are going to be some cataclysmic events here in the near future years where you'll see more and more Jews going back to Israel in droves. Right now, more Jews live in New York City than live in the entire country of Israel. I think that's going to change. Another thing you see is that the Roman Empire is coming back under the name of the European Common Market. Europe's not broken up into separate countries so much anymore. It's being united. You don't have to have passports to go from Belgium to France, to Spain, to Portugal. You just drive across the borders like you're going from Ohio into Indiana. They have a common currency. With ancient Rome. You can expect to see the headquarters of the European Common Market move to Rome. In fact, they may have already. I haven't been up on my prophecy, modern current events and everything, but you can expect to see the headquarters move to Rome. And the stage is being set. The stage is being set exactly. But the only thing left to happen is for the temple to be rebuilt, because there has to be a temple here for the Antichrist to go into and to desolate. Yeshua refers to this abomination of desolations. And there's no temple right now. There will be a temple. And it will be destroyed by the Antichrist, as prophesied here in Daniel 9 and also in Revelation. Now this period in here has been about 2,000 years long. Isn't that amazing? A 2,000 year gap in the calling card, so to speak. And there's 7 minutes left. But at the end of those 7 minutes, what's the result? No more transgression, no more sins. There'll be complete reconciliation for iniquity, everlasting righteousness. The vision and prophecies will all be fulfilled, and the Holy of Holies of a new temple will be anointed. And notice it doesn't say the whole temple, just the Holy of Holies. Remember last week we were talking about the New Jerusalem, it's shaped like a what? A cube. It's a Holy of Holies. There's no outer court. There's no holy place. It's just the Holy of Holies. That's what's being referred to here. There'll be an anointment of that. Get the picture? What an incredible God we have. You know, when you have this kind of a God who writes history ahead of time, you can't lose. And one of the reasons I like going over this occasionally is because we need to have a viewpoint that's utterly different from the people in the world. Our viewpoint can't be one of just seeing from here to retirement, and not to rub it in, I have 10 days of work left, or just to see from here until the kids grow up and leave the house and the wife and I will have it all back to ourselves and go vacation, or just to see until death, but to see way beyond that. God wants to lengthen our viewpoint, but he also wants to broaden it as well. Many Christians have a long viewpoint, but we need to have a broad viewpoint as well, to see it's not just me and the Lord, but it's the redeemed community in the Lord. It's all of Israel in the Lord. It's the whole world. It's all of history in the Lord. We should have a long and a broad viewpoint for life so we know where our place is in it. We have a proper perspective for life, and we'll make our lives count. You understand what I'm getting at here? It all has to do with sevens. Everything has to do with time. Time measurement in God's economy is measured in terms of seven. Six has to do, you have it your way, but the seventh, God says, I have it my way now. Yeah, Bonnie.
Yeah, I've been corresponding with my cousin, and he said there's a group of youth ministers right now that want to bring the king to death because they want to bring the Messiah death. And so I'm really listening to chat rooms, and all they're talking about now is bringing the Messiah back. They're talking about Revelation, they're talking about Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
These are Jews over in Israel who are doing this, and they want to bring the Messiah back. It's like they have everything ready for the temple.
Yes.
They have colors that are ready, their garments are ready. Everything for the temple is ready. They're just waiting for the Messiah.
Yeah. It's an amazing thing. It's true. We see, this is why, one of the reasons why conservative Christians are the best friends the Jews have. And the government in Israel is beginning to open their arms wider and wider to conservative Christians because the one thing they have in common, they acknowledge they have in common, is that something's about to happen. And the Jews are expecting their Messiah to come for the first time. The Christians expect to come for the second time. But they both agree that there's a Messiah coming. And they're finding common ground there and working shoulder to shoulder in this regard. Yeah. Yes, Jim.
I suppose I would have to make sure that I understand the word imminent. But if it means there's nothing that has to happen before the return of the Messiah, then it's not really true that it's an imminent return of
yes.
him, because first there has to, as you yeah. said, be the rebuilding of the temple.
Exactly. Well, there has to be the 7 years. And during and before that 7 years, or during the beginning part of it, somehow there's going to be a temple rebuilt with a thumbs up of the Antichrist. Okay? And, yeah, so there, but I still figure over a period of 2,000 years, 7, 10, 12, 20 years away, still pretty imminent for me.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think by imminent, we probably mean this generation now. It's so close. It's so close. And there are a number of things that are given us in Scripture to describe this period here. Two main places I would look. One is Matthew chapter 13, where Yeshua gives seven kingdom parables. Because there's seven, it has to do with time. And these seven parables talk about what takes place during this time. And then you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you find seven letters dictated by Messiah to the churches. These also, because there's seven of them, have to do with time. What's referred to as the seven phases of church history, or the seven phases of this interval period. And there's no question about it, we are definitely entering into the lukewarm period, or well into it, waist deep in it at least. And so these seven letters also describe what these seven, what this 2,000 year gap looks like. And this 2,000 year gap is something also alluded to in Scripture. I think one of the neatest places is where Yeshua has been ministering among the Jews. And then he says, I must needs go through Samaria. I need to go through this Gentile area. And he meets a woman at the well. This Gentile woman, this unclean woman. And he has a very deep conversation with her. And then she runs into town, brings the townsfolk out, and they hear his words. and they believe upon him as Messiah. She says, I found the one who is the Messiah. And then after he talks to them, it says he made as if he was going to move on, but they says, no, stay here. And they convinced him to stay with them 2 days. And then he returned to the people of Israel. We're the unclean woman at the well. We're the ones who are shocked to find this Jewish person, not only a Jewish person, but the Messiah himself, living with the likes of us goyim. And he stays with us 2 days to teach us. But there's a time coming when he returns and starts the stopwatch again to tick off the last 7 years. And that day is very quickly approaching, I believe. I really believe with all my heart. But there are other allusions and hints to the 2,000-year period. Yeah, Vern.
Menachem Begin had on his desk the Ezekiel files called chapter 38 and 39. And during that, it's unfulfilled scripture, unfulfilled prophecy. And in that, we're going to burn the weapons for 7 years.
Isn't that something? I'll tell you what. We're going to close with this. We're going to close with this and close with prayer. But I wanted to go to the seventh series in Leviticus chapter 26. We listed all the six really bad things, but I want to look at the seventh, repentance, redemption, return. Because this applies to Jew and Gentile alike. Gentile believer, Jewish believer makes no difference. Because Yeshua offers repentance to the Jews to bring this time of exile to an end. And I think for us as believers, if there was ever a time to repent and turn back to the Lord wholeheartedly, this is it. And so this encouragement to return to Him really applies to us. So let's go there. It's in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. It says, "Then they will confess their sin and the sin of their forefathers." Why would they have to confess the sin of their forefathers? Here's why. There are many incorrect things that Jews believe that prevent them from recognizing Messiah. And these are things that were taught to them by tradition of their forefathers. There are many incorrect things Christians believe that prevent them from seeing more deeply into the Word of God. And these are things that were taught to them by their forefathers. And every one of you, because you're frail and fragile, you're going to pass things on to your kids. You're going to pass bad habits on to them. You're going to pass lots and lots of truth onto them, I pray. And you're going to pass along some errors. And as long as we live, we grow. We grow and grow and grow. And Mom, don't take this personally. Mom never taught me one single thing wrong her whole life. I have the one parent here as an exception, because I never picked up one bad thing from Mom and Dad doctrinally, okay? But, you know, there are things we inherit. They're just plain wrong. We just do. We just do. Part of it is being born this generation. Part of it is being born in this country. Part of it is being born in whatever religious persuasion you're in. But you can't hold a tradition if it's going to cost you truth. You understand? Whether it's Jewish tradition or Christian tradition, don't let tradition cost you the truth. But let the truth cost you your traditions if it has to. Then they will confess their sin, that's first and foremost, and the sin of their forefathers, for the treachery with which they betrayed me. And all. What's the greatest betrayal in history? Judas showing affection for his Messiah. Isn't it interesting to be betrayed as Messiah, not with a slap, but with a kiss? And Yeshua is betrayed the same way today. And I have betrayed him in that way myself. Showing affection for him, but living a life that's opposed to his teachings. Okay? Well, let's move on. And also for having behaved toward me with casualness. Isn't that interesting? They were just casual in their relationship to me. I too will behave toward them with casualness, and I will bring them into the land of their enemies. Perhaps then their uncircumcised heart will be humbled. There's a good definition. What's an uncircumcised heart? A proud heart. And a circumcised heart is a humble heart. And then they will gain appeasement for their sin. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac. Notice how he's working backwards. Also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land will be bereft of them, and it will be appeased for its sabbaticals, having become desolate of them. And they must gain appeasement for their iniquity, because they were revolted by my ordinances, and because their spirit rejected my decrees. But despite all this, while they will be in the land of their enemies, I will not have been revolted by them. Don't you love that? They were revolted by my commandments, my decrees, but I was not revolted by them. Nor will I have rejected them to obliterate them, to annul my covenant with them, for I am the Lord, their God. I love that. You know, we don't deserve that. I will remember for them the covenant. I'll remember for them the covenant. They forget it, I'll remember it. The covenant of the ancients, those whom I have taken out of the land of Egypt before the eyes of the nations to be God unto them. I am the Lord. What a wonderful God we have. No, a God like that deserves our repentance. He deserves our full affection and commitment, doesn't he? And time's drawing short. You don't have time to waste. Time is drawing short. Life is over in a blink. And he's coming soon. Let's be prepared. Let's be prepared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as the parable that